So this week was kind of designed to be a wrap-up of regret, shame, and guilt. And Monday, I was getting started, I was like, nothing was coming together. I'm just being honest with you, like, I think we've covered everything pretty well. I don't know where to go. So I had been looking on Tim Challies. Every day he has a list of different articles that he reposts. Some of those are reposts, some of those are his own. And he had one on your handout today, When Does Grief Become Sin? Like, bingo, that's really kind of a one-off that I think we ought to do. So honestly, I basically borrowed the article and have some additions to it, but that's your handout today. So that's kind of how this all came about. I think it's somewhat related to what we've been talking about. Like, one of the questions was, when does regret, can it become sinful? Like, when can grief, which regret, there's legitimate regret, there's legitimate grief, when can that become sinful? So I think some of the same principles apply. I think also, just through the last number of years in meeting with some people, maybe even a little bit of my own experience, there are times in our life when we are going through a time of grief or suffering, and want to kind of combine those, that am I sinning? Am I not bringing glory to God in my grief? Am I not bringing glory to God in the regrets of my life? Have I crossed a line from legitimate grief or regret and crossed into being sinful and no longer honoring the Lord, but actually dishonoring Him? And I've noted a few times where someone I'm meeting with refuses to be comforted by God's word. And like, that's not a good place to be. And maybe you've been there at some point in your life. So I thought this would be helpful. And I also understand that this is diving into something. It's going to be a one-off, so obviously can't cover everything. But, you know, it's a tender subject because people feel like there is we're entitled to grief, and I think we are. Grief's legitimate, it's natural, it's normal, it's needed, it's biblical. But can it become sinful? I think that's the question today. Can my grief, can my suffering, can I cross over into a line of dishonoring the Lord and not bringing glory to Him? So that's kind of my goal today. And I'm going to use the example of the man in the story. And Tim Shore is the pastor who wrote this. He's 66 years old. Because he's in stage 4 cancer, he is discontinued being a pastor, at least formally, and has actually started a blog on his cancer journey. And he's had a history, a lifelong, basically, history of a lot of suffering, a lot of grief. And so he's the one that brings this question up, and he answers it, and I think he does a really good job of that. I think another reason I'm bringing this up is that biblical counseling is counseling people who are suffering and sinning. So what do you do when you have somebody that you're meeting with or a friend that is going through grief, legitimate grief, but you also notice that they're actually in sin as well? How do you go about addressing both of those? And oftentimes people who are in grief or suffering, we kind of magnify our suffering and minimize our sin. That's our tendency. So this is why I say it's kind of a tender thing. I'm hitting on something that is close to home, I think, in the counseling world. And you look at a key counseling verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I urge you, brothers, to warn those who are disobedient, encourage those who are faint-hearted, and uphold the weak. So you have both there. You have the first category are those who are disobedient. You warn those, and you encourage faint-hearted people, or uphold those who are weak, who are people who are suffering. So anyway, I'm taking this on, and with some trepidation, I guess, a little bit, like, I want this to go well. And I think we are taught, and rightfully so, it's biblical to weep with those who weep. We should. And that should be done with all of the feeling, all the empathy that is necessary, that is Christ-like, Christ himself, a man acquainted with sorrows and grief, and one who wept at the grave of Lazarus, even though he knew he was going to raise him, still he had that empathy. And empathy has become a little bit of a nasty word in some biblical counseling places today, because feelings have been elevated in our culture, and I think it rubs over into the church as well. They're kind of trump everything, so you must validate my feelings. You must validate how I feel about this. If you don't, then you're not empathetic. You're a hard person. But what if those feelings aren't biblically based and have went across the line? So anyway, you kind of see some of the tension that can be involved in a subject like this. Grief share, which the Setons do, I think they're about ready to wrap that up, but has an exhaustive coverage of grief. But I thought this would just be a good one-off today. So that sets the stage for kind of where we're going to go today. So I have a couple questions to get us started. So what do you guys think? Can grief become sinful? You can look ahead. You don't have to, but I mean, obviously, apparently it must. You think it can, and how so?
When you don't allow the scriptures to comfort you, but then again, the Spirit's there, the scriptures are there, and you quench that, you don't want to be counseled mm-hmm. by the scriptures. I think you alluded to that.
Yeah.
That's where you're.
Grieve the spirit, quench the spirit, yeah.
Grief can turn into bitterness.
Yeah.
Why is this happening to me? Why did this happen? And it turns into bitterness
mm-hmm.
and anger.
Yeah.
Be very self-involved, self-focused, rather than on the Lord.
Self-focused, not on the Lord. Yeah, I remember a person telling me how intensely self-focused they were, and I think that happens.
Yeah. It sometimes becomes like crosses the line to the people believe it's more about who they are sometimes, and they can't get out of how they think about themselves through that lens.
Kind of a victim.
Like yeah.
A victim, perpetual.
Yeah. Identity based sort of belief.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Association.
Yeah.
There was at that counseling convention we were at in Texas, and we ran into a group that was reaching out to like military, police, fire department, you know, first responders, this post-traumatic stress, but they go out of their way to not call it a disorder. Because as soon as you label a disorder, then that, as Eric was saying, they were trying to define themselves. This is who I am. There's no way out.
Mm-hmm.
While still acknowledging that there can be stress.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
This is true. This is legitimate. But
yeah.
There's ways out.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Anybody else?
I think what Mandy was saying about the self-focus, it's the long-term self-focus, where you stay in this grief and focus so much on yourself, you never focus on others again. You just continue in that navel-gazing
mm-hmm.
Perspective. That becomes who you are, and you never practice those one another's again or look towards others and practice the things that the Bible teaches, but you just live in this space of grief.
I think that's the best counsel for somebody who's in grief, is to minister to others, looking in and start looking out.
Now it's like what Whitney just said, and some people in that long term are probably going to turn to maybe substance abuse or something to just kind of cover it up. So they become dependent on something else to just
exactly cover up the grief. So in that respect, they become sinful and become enslaved to something other than comfort in Christ. They get their comfort, their savior, in something else.
I think you can also use it to justify another sin in your life. Well, I'm grieving, and so don't bother me about
don't
that.
Don't touch me. That's right. Legitimate grief. Yeah, those are the, that's the tough one right there. Do people, is it possible for us to publicize our grief for the purpose of being comforted, and people, can that almost become an idol of people feeling sorry for us? And is that possible as well? Yeah.
Especially in our day and age when we can put all of our thoughts and feelings out there for anyone to see.
So we turn to, we're really wanting the comfort of people as opposed to the comfort from our Lord. That can become a situation as well. Somebody else? Okay. That kind of gets us thinking a little bit. So if you have your handout, I want to go through some things in here. I think that'll be helpful in answering when does grief become sin, or a subtitle I would add, can my grief cause me to dishonor the Lord and not bring glory to Him? Because I think that's everyone's goal. I know this as a Christ follower. Your goal, everyone's goal, is to glorify God. And, you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it this our ambition, to be pleasing to Him. And I think we all want to live our life in a way that we don't have to look back at it with regret or shame. Like, I regret how I handled this grief or suffering. I feel shame over how I handled this. So this is a preparatory way of helping you be prepared for a time of grief or suffering, or perhaps you're in one right now that's maybe unspoken. Well, very top of this, he mentions that he's had painful bone disease, stage 4 cancer, advancing arthritis, 35-year-long head pain, multiple lumbar injuries, and he said not to mention various relational and spiritual sorrows. So I think as a pastor for, I think he's been, was a pastor for 40 years, there would definitely be a lot of relational and spiritual sorrows that would have come out of that. Well, it says, when you grieve as much as I have, you sometimes wonder what the Lord thinks of it. Is my grief permissible, or have I fallen into grieving doubt and self-pitying discontent? So he said, I believe there are answers to these questions, since in many ways the Bible is a record of tears, one long, nearly unbroken, recorded sequence of lament and joy. He talks about legitimate grief, the Israelites lamenting in Egypt. In Exodus 2:23-25, the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So they were legitimately suffering and grieving. So he's building the case. There is legitimate grief, and there's any doubt about that. And we should not diminish that in any way in anyone's life, including our own. This is a world full of, under the curse of many sorrows and many griefs. He also mentions, he has many scriptural references there, but he also mentions that our Lord was a man of sorrows and grief. We read that in Isaiah 53:3. He was sinless, but still cried out in lament, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears in the days of his incarnation. He wept over his dear friend Lazarus. And then the next, the second page, if you'll turn there. He said it's okay to feel sad even if we know there's a happy ending. He's not taking that away. The psalmist David, I think, is the best example of someone who felt deeply, lamented deeply, grieved deeply, and on the other side, he rejoiced greatly and exalted greatly. He's a great example of that. But he talks about, I hope this speaks to all, us all, severed relationships, church hurt and divisions, broken marriages. And I would say not just broken marriages, but hard marriages where there can be legitimate, this is really tough kind of thing. Shattered dreams. We all have plans. You know, man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. I doubt that any of your lives have went exactly like you had plan them, right? They've taken many turns. Fractured families, lost jobs, or hard jobs. Like, this is really a difficult job. Malignant tumors, deceased loved ones, unrealized dreams, all are real sorrows and valid griefs. So he's certainly not diminishing that. He's acknowledging that. We're permitted to weep. While it's wonderful when truth comforts us and offers hope, that hope does not mean we shouldn't mourn life's broken, battered, and burdensome aspects. Life hurts. We need tears both to heal our wounded hearts and to mirror the responses of our Savior. But then he turns and says that the death of my grief makes me wonder if grief can become sinful. Is it possible to grieve too much or loudly or long so as to dishonor God? Is there ever a time when it's sinful to be sad? This is an urgent question for me since I long to honor my Savior in my sighing and singing and in my living and dying. I need to know when my grief has gone too far. He brings up Job, who early on, you guys, I think you're all familiar with the story of Job. So what happened when Job was first tested by the Lord? He allowed Satan to take away his family, his possessions, his servants. What did Job say? Job 1, 9 through 10, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave. The Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So, biblical response. Did he always stay there?
No, at one point, God had to rebuke him.
Yeah. He got sideways with the Lord, and I probably should mention too, when the Lord allowed him to have all the sores and took his health away, again he answered correctly. He said, after his wife said, "Curse God and die," he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" So that's our tendency in life. We accept good, but not adversity. And again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, but we see in chapter 40, God is rebuking him, saying, "Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them." And then he gives him a series of questions. "Are you as strong as God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Put on your glory and splendor, your honor and majesty. Give vent to your anger. Let it overflow against the proud. Humiliate the proud with a glance. Walk on the wicked where they stand." And he goes on and on. So even Job, and understandably, talk about a man who suffered loss and grief, it would be Job. So So he gets into, in this article, when does grief become sin? Here are five answers. Grief becomes sinful when it's blasphemous. Blasphemy accuses God of doing wrong or acting unjustly. You guys think of a time when you believe God has acted unjustly or is acting unjustly in your life. Think about that a little bit. Have you ever charged God with wrong? I think he says correctly here that I may ask God why he's done what he's done. I don't think we'll ever want to take away that. But I may not charge him as being wrong for doing it. So hope you see the distinction there. That, are you doing this to me, Lord? And even the Psalm 13, how long is this going to go on? All those questions are legitimate and should be asked. One of my sisters told me a long time ago that it's okay to ask those kinds of questions. But to land here, if you knew what God knows, you would agree with what God does. And I think that's been foundational for me. I think three attributes of God that I've repeated this in this class before that are foundational are: God is sovereign, God is good, and God is all wise. And if you believe that, then you know you're going to agree with that, that whatever he knows, things I don't know. And if I knew what he knew about me, I would agree with what he's doing with me. So any questions on that or any comments when grief becomes sinful when it's blasphemous? Anybody thoughts on that? Anything you want to add to that?
That seems to be when grief crosses the line into bitterness, when you get bitter at God for what he's done to you, and you charge him for wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good point. That's, Joe was talking earlier about bitterness. That's when grief passes into bitterness. Charge God. You're not treating me like I deserve to be treated or like I should be treated. Why are you doing this? This is not right.
I think too that something that I don't always recognize grief for what it is, and when I've gotten a no answer to a prayer, I find that can, there's a grief there. There is a, I don't understand why you didn't say yes to this. But it can go into this really, really quickly. I guess I struggled with that for a long time. I just recently identified it, was that I had prayed for something and it really affected my prayer life. So why am I bothering to pray? You know, he's not going to answer. And when I finally started working my way back to when did this start, it was an unanswered prayer. And he said no, or wait. And I took it as, oh, so you're not going to answer my prayer. Then I stop praying. So you get into this cycle, and yeah, reading this, it's like, okay, so I was in really dangerous territory and did not recognize that an unanswered prayer could put me there.
Mm-hmm. That's good. I think it comes down to, we have our plan for our life, and we pray that God would agree with our plan for our life. And when he doesn't, yeah. That's when we can become blasphemous and charge him with wrong. Like, you're not agreeing with me here. Well, we are to submit to the Almighty, to the Sovereign, not the other way around. He's not obligated to submit to our plans for our life. Any other comments on that one?
I'm thankful for Job's example, because I've seen too in my life, but also with different counselees, that there is a tendency to praise God immediately
But when the longevity continues, that's when you really start to question. And so seeing that in Job's life, like, yeah, he did the right thing immediately, but then it was that period of time when he started thinking about it and circumstances didn't change, that the bitterness or the blasphemy is extremely tempting.
Yeah, good point. It's not the first day or two, it's the second year or two, right?
We live in a world that wants a blame, that there should be a blame assigned for everything too. And so just, I think you have to guard against that, because the world, everyone around you is going to say someone is to blame or somebody is to blame for that. So it seems like it could very quickly and easily lean over into that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What Lindsay was saying, I think in some cases, a warning the person could be helpful. So like, with a friend of mine, she was working through it biblically, but I'd gone through a very similar situation. And at the 3-month mark was where I struggled with it. So I'm like, this may not happen to you. You are working through it very well. But I want to tell you what happened to me when time passed. So I just told her what I struggled with, what came. And she ended up thanking me later, because then she was better prepared and it didn't surprise her. Because it looked a little different for her, but it did happen to some level, and she was just better prepared for it. And she has such a soft heart. And I would say she worked through it far better than I did in that situation. So sometimes, not always, but sometimes it might be appropriate to warn the person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, use your comfort and your experiences to prepare and help others, definitely.
Yeah. Just exhort them to continue to go to the Lord when it gets hard.
Yeah. So another area where grief can become sin is become sinful when it's ruinous. When my ongoing and unrelenting grief undermines and even ruins my life of faith and keeps me from facing life's responsibility, it has become sinful. So if it shuts you down and you're no longer fulfilling your responsibilities. This is one thing working with Tim at Low Country for people who are in this situation. He likes to develop a script for people who are in a situation like this. And I remember one of the things that he said for people who are stuck in grief and are not fulfilling their responsibilities is do the next thing. Like, that really sounds simple, but do the next thing to begin to get people to the point where they're taking responsibility. Because they can use their struggles and their grief in life to, they can blame those for not fulfilling responsibilities as a parent, spouse, work, friends, all of that. It can bring ruin of one's life of faith and responsibility that can be pretty grievous. David is an example he uses here. After his son's death, he got up, cleaned up from his mourning, resumed worship and responsibilities of life. So there are times to grieve and there are times to face whatever it is that God has planned for us to do and to get up and do it. That's so practical, so simple, but so needed. So I like that kind of counsel. John Piper, he references him, and Piper has an article on this subject as well, which I did print off, but I didn't really include much of it. But John Piper said, occasionally weep deeply over the life you hoped you would be, grieve the losses, feel the pain, and wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that he's given you. It's oftentimes a refusal to embrace the life that he's given us that causes us to be stuck and actually be fighting against God and his plan for your life. Any thoughts on that? Thought number three was interesting. Grief becomes sinful when it's hopeless. Have you ever been in a place where your suffering, your grief is so deep that you don't have any hope, and you've actually found yourself wishing you could die? You don't really want to take your life, but you wish you could die. Like, there's no hope. What's the use? I'm trapped. There's no, I have no hope. Does that glorify God? This one kind of nailed me. Like, that is, not having hope is sin. That is a rejection of the gospel, which faith, hope, and love. Those three things are foundational. So if we get to a place when we do not have hope, we are really rejecting the promises of God, God himself, for rejecting everything that he has promised in Scripture. We aren't to grieve as the world does. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. So we lose loved ones, having hope is honoring to God and expressing the promises of the gospel. Not having hope would be denying those and dishonoring him. As he says here, hopelessness is essentially denial of God's promises, and hopeless grief dishonors Christ's works and triumphs. I must choose hope. And it's not just in the loss of our ones that this may happen. It can be really simple, even sometimes what make maybe small things that we can lose hope. And we can lose hope in big things like a marriage that's in a lot of conflict and a lot of trouble. We can lose hope in a spouse who has gotten involved in sexual sin of some sort. We can lose hope in a spouse who is not a believer. We can lose hope that they can be saved. We can lose hope in the ability of God to transform our own life or other people's lives, or lose hope that God can get us through the struggle or the situation that we're in that may go on for years and years and years, as it did in this man's life, this pastor's life. So, in summary, hope in grief is glorifying to God and the gospel.
I think it's, when people are in despair like that, it's good to remind them that in a world of sin, that is the default, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when you're talking about the gospel, that is the reversal. Right, the reversal of sin, the reversal of death, the reversal of the victory of those things. And so I think it's good to just kind of step back to square one, that without Christ, this is the natural course of things.
That is so true.
But that's not who you are.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's done a great work for you. He's conquered death. He's conquered sin. All this is going to be made right.
Yeah.
And so what we feel are effects of sin, whether they're our own or from mm-hmm. somebody else, but that there is a hope.
Yeah. And we're going to feel the effects of sin because we're living, our whole creation is groaning.
Yeah.
And sometimes it is because we're living under the curse, and sometimes it's because of our own sin, either one.
Right.
Yeah, hope and grief just brings glory to God and is the point of the gospel. So I personally love that one. So when you become hopeless, have hopelessness in grief, that can become a sinful place to be in.
I would even go as far as saying that it's the right response from an unbeliever.
Uh-huh.
Otherwise, they're finding satisfaction in this world,
mm-hmm.
and they shouldn't. There
yeah.
should be a void. And when a Christian then shows that, they're showing unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Which is not how we're supposed to respond as a believer.
Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say that I must choose hope, not I must feel hope.
And it's like, goes back to, you know, Martin Lloyd Jones says that over and over again, like, you start telling yourself what's true before you start feeling what's true so often. Mm-hmm. And so it's reminding yourself that of the scriptures and what is true, even if you're not feeling hopeful in the moment.
Amen. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Mm-hmm. Put your trust, put your hope in God.
I'm just going to add one more thing, because it's all along the same lines, but just kind of submitting those emotions towards that truth, and rather than the other way around sometimes. Mm-hmm. We skew truth through our emotions and try to use that as the trump card to define our reality when it's not. We have to submit those emotions towards what God's word says.
Amen. I feel this, it must be true, and don't disagree with me.
Right.
Yeah, feelings are followers, and what you think, you know, is so important to how you end up feeling.
So,
great point.
I have a general question over all of this. Like, in the midst of that, it can be really raw when you're counseling somebody, right? And so in the midst of the struggle, where they might be saying things and working through things that are untrue, or they're tempted to believe, right? I think of the Psalms where they start off and they're like, ooh, that's kind of rough ground right there, okay. And then by the end of the Psalm, it's like, okay, now they're remembering truth, mm-hmm. right? So you have wisdom in how to love them during that raw time and then switching. I don't know. Do you understand my question?
Yeah, I think it's when do you...
It can sound
you suffer with them? Mm-hmm. Do I suffer with them or do I correct
yeah,
them?
Right, mm-hmm. yes.
Yes. but I think it depends on the severity or the emergency nature of the sinning part. Like, I think it's always best to first weep with people. Mm-hmm. Always best. And I'm using Tim as cover for that answer, because I brought this very thing to him. He said, always weep first, always listen, always suffer, always draw that out. That's biblical, to weep with those that weep. And at what point, I think is your question, at what point do you switch from suffering with them to warning them? Is that what your question is? What's the wisdom on that?
But then also on the other side of the person who's wrestling, like, you could almost look back and say during that raw time that it's just hard to identify what part is grief and what part is sinful.
Exactly.
While it's happening, I guess.
The reason I'm saying about you may have to do both is possibly their suffering is related to their sinning. Could be. Scriptures talk about that. So if you have somebody that's obviously living in open sin, that probably needs to be addressed alongside the suffering. If you can make notes of that and come back and address that at a later date, sometimes that's the best thing to do too, when they're actually listening. Because right now all they're wanting is your comfort for their suffering. I think that's the initial thing to give. But yeah, it's like every time you sit down with somebody, it's like, how are they suffering and how are they sinning? What do I address first?
I think too, it's not good to suffer alone, because we lie to ourselves and we're blind sometimes. Our emotions really cloud our judgment.
Mm-hmm.
We can't, even if we know truth, we don't always rightly apply it. That book, Life Together, has a quote in there that I really like that talks about how the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him.
Mm-hmm.
He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. So the Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's assured. It's just that idea of, like, because our emotions are so strong and can cloud our judgment, it's good to not suffer by yourself.
It's a great point. We need others to help us wisely discern our suffering. That help, Emily? Or you?
Mm-hmm.
Grief becomes sinful when it's idolatrous. When we refuse to be comforted, we sometimes reveal a greater love for the people and possessions of this life than for our Savior, which can lead us to forsake Him. So I think this is real, that sometimes people, we can refuse to be comforted by God's Word. We actually want to be comforted by people. So we take our suffering for, to them, wanting to receive their pity and comfort. Talks about the book of Hebrews, about believers tempted to forsake Christ because of how hard their life of faith had become. Okay, in the interest of getting done, maybe we go back to number four. Anybody got any thoughts on that? I probably need to say that I think grief can become an idol to us because of what we get from it. The pity, the comfort, the recognition, the attention, that all feeds into our self-focus and our self-worship. So I think that's how he means this can become sinful. Any thoughts on that? Grief becoming an idol?
I think when it becomes our identity, and it's a good test to see if it's our idol. Like, people only know us through our grief. Like, mm-hmm. We can't let it go because we don't know who we are in a way apart from that grief.
Yeah.
And then that's when it's a problem, idolatrous.
Yeah. Probably know people like that, right? That just seem like that's their life is characterized by that, and they're always complaining about how hard their life is. Mark, you're...
I'm just thinking of people who crave, you said it, it's a craving, they just cannot help, but it feeds a self. We always talk about idols. Idols are thing for selfishness. And Ms. Amy and Lindsay hit it on the head too, so I agree.
And there have been people in this congregation where pain and suffering really does characterize their life. If I ask them how their week was, it probably, the majority is probably related to suffering and pain.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, I have seen them switch from that was always the first comment or what their eyes were fixed on to talking about the Lord or being grateful in some way, even though I have no doubt that their circumstances, they haven't changed. Mm-hmm. So it's been really cool to see even people in our own body where their identity and their suffering, legitimate and painful suffering, I would say is no longer their identity.
Mm-hmm.
And they are more beautiful people to me.
Isn't that great? It's easy to respect someone like that and to really look at them as an example for me to follow, emulate how they handle it.
Yeah.
The last point he makes is grief becomes sinful when it's joyless. Paul commands us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And his rejoicing is always. His example models deep sorrow and profound joy simultaneously. That is a weird mixture, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You have deep sorrow, but you have great joy. It's remembering, you know, losing parents and just loved ones, siblings, like there's a profound sorrow, but there's a profound joy at the same time that is just really hard to... How's that possible? Well, it's possible because of the hope we have, right? And the joy that should come from that. And he says, joy isn't optional for the believer. It's a conscious choice. There we go again, like choose to have hope. You choose to have joy, to remember and contemplate all the lavish blessings we have in Christ, to find our joyful contentment in Him, no matter our losses and crosses. So the grief that comes through losses, the grief that comes through crosses that we endure in life. Habakkuk 3:17 through 18, I think, didn't you guys go through Habakkuk one time? And this is a well-known scripture, but even though the fig trees have no blossoms or no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails, the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty. Whoa, that's a really barren description of a farmer, a vineyard man. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. That's what he was joyful in, was the God of his salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:10, our hearts ache The NLT says, other translations, our hearts are sorrowful, but we always have joy. Amazing. We're poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We have nothing, and yet we have everything. It's an amazing testimony from the Apostle Paul on having joy through times of barrenness. Ephesians 1, 3 through 11 is one of his scriptures that he mentions there. And if you ever get disheartened, read that long sentence, 8 or 9 verses about our blessings in Christ. So he ends by saying, my point isn't to burden God's weeping children with even greater weight to bear, guilt to compound their grief. We have enough sorrows, we have sorrows enough over which to mourn. We don't need to shame piled on. We don't need shame piled on. But we should remember that God is our Heavenly Father who does no wrong. He always does what is right, good, and best. To accuse God of doing wrong only adds to our grief, for it deprives us of the hope, joy, contentment, and confidence that may be found in Him. And at the end of it all, He's the only one who can be trusted to get it right every single time. My mother said this often. She had 2 Down syndrome children in an era when they were not correctly handled and thought of. It was basically, she had family members who said, you somewhere have sin in your life because you have Down syndrome children. Those 2 Down syndrome children turned out to be one of the greatest joys and delights and blessings of our life. And my mom said this over and over again, and I'll never forget it, God makes no mistakes. And it's true. So in our grief and in our sorrows and our sufferings, He's not making a mistake. We should not sin against Him. He knows what He's doing, and it causes us to turn to Him, which is always the best, instead of turning to other dirty cisterns that we often do in life. So, I think we've run out of time. Anybody got any comments, thoughts, imparting, a minute or two?
My only thought is we've got to remind ourselves, no matter how hard it is here, without Christ, it's worse.
Yeah.
And if we have an eternal mindset, we need to see that.
Yep.
It's always worse without Christ. And for the Christian who runs from Christ when we're suffering or sinning, it only makes that worse.
Yeah, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's a paradox. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we don't look at things we see. We look at the unseen things, always. Okay, we'll continue on.